Mike's been going with you through the book of Romans. You're up to chapter 11, I hear. You have to wait to hear the prophetic answers to your questions out of chapter 11 when he comes back. We're going on with what we're trying to accomplish in Sunday school, that is in my class. We're going through right now two things. We're rewriting Charles Ryrie's Systematic Theology as the students have questions about it. And then we are going through, at this point, the book of Acts, just looking at some of the conversions by the Apostle Paul. And today we're in Acts chapter 17. I want us to consider today just the sermon that's at the end of this chapter. We'll begin our reading at verse 22. Paul is in Athens. And in verse 22, he's brought to Mars Hill. And this is his statement to them on Mars Hill. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God, the Godhead, is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." With God's word open before us, let's again bow our hearts in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us from his word this morning. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity of studying thy word together. We're thankful that we have a book before us that's forever settled in the heavens. We're thankful that this word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Yet, Lord, we confess our own inadequacy in studying this word, our own great need this morning of having the help of the Holy Spirit if we would understand it aright. And so we ask for his quickening power, that he would come and take of the book which he has written and use it like a sword this morning, that he would bring healing to our hearts, that he would be encouragement to our hearts, yea, that he would even bring rebuke where needed to our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this day. And as we would study thy word together, may we hear thy voice. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. This is Paul's second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, he tries to go to several areas and the Holy Spirit won't let him. Holy Spirit stops him, hinders him. And then he has that vision of a man in Macedonia inviting him to come over to that region and preach the gospel. And so Paul, who was already on his missionary journey, now being directed by the vision, goes to Philippi, the first large city that he comes to. And when he gives the gospel out there, he has some success. He goes to where those who pray by the river meet, and Lydia's heart is open, she's converted. A lady follows him along, a servant girl who is demon-possessed. He casts the demon out. She is changed. That brings Paul into hostility with those who owned her, those who are making money off from her. And so they have him beaten and thrown in prison. And you remember the story then about how the earthquake came after Paul and Silas were praying in the middle of the night. The prison was open. The jailer then was converted and his household. That was the beginning of the church in Philippi. Now we come to Acts 17. Paul leaves that area and he makes a trip not very far, perhaps 60, 70 miles, maybe 80 miles, down to Thessalonica. There the gospel is also received, but with opposition. And Paul again has to move, this time to Berea. The gospel is even more welcome there. But hostility from Thessalonica finds Paul in Berea. And so they ship Paul off. And now he makes a long journey all the way down to the south of the Macedonian area. He goes all the way down to Athens, some 200 miles, over 200 miles from where he began in Philippi. He's by himself. Silas and Timothy were left behind in Berea. Paul sends instructions for them to come. But while he's in this city, the center of the intellectual life of Greece, he's walking through the city and he sees all these idols. It was a city given over to idolatry. And as we read, beginning with what he says here, or Luke says concerning his walk through, in verse 16 it says that his spirit was stirred in him. It was irritated. This word is used to describe someone who's being provoked to anger. He's walking through this city. He knows the living God. He knows the true God. And as he sees the idolatry around him, his heart is stirred. He was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come. But he could wait no longer. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue. Now, for you and I, the synagogue doesn't mean anything. But for the Apostle Paul, that was where he first went. He had opportunity not only to him, but to anyone, to speak in the synagogue. There would be a reading from the law, a reading from the prophets. When the prophets were read, then there was opportunity for someone to stand up and present something from the prophets. And so Paul knew he had a ready audience anytime he went into the synagogue, if he would but open the prophets and expound to them Christ. And so we see his methodology. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to debate with the Jews. And it says he debated with the devout persons. That's a description that was used of Lydia. A devout person was one who was a Gentile convert to Judaism, but not a convert to Christ yet. And so Paul here in Athens goes to the synagogue. He begins reasoning with the Jews. He begins reasoning with those who are Gentiles, but not truly Jews yet, not truly even Christians. And after debating with them, he then goes down to what is the marketplace. The marketplace. There he meets all kinds of people. It says he would speak to those that he happened upon. The Greek word literally means he happened alongside someone. We would call this buttonholing someone. He was in the marketplace meeting people, telling them about Christ. In fact, he was telling them that Christ was God. He was telling them that Christ was risen from the dead. He was preaching to them the good news. Where was it? He was at the marketplace where people conducted business, where there was buying and selling. They didn't come to the marketplace to meet Paul. But Paul, being so stirred up, he couldn't keep quiet. He had to go and he had to confront people with the gospel. So we have Paul now down in the marketplace, talking with whoever came his way, whomever he met, he was giving this gospel about Christ to. And while he was at the marketplace, the philosophers met him. And this is where we encounter Paul now in our reading. The philosophers in verse 18 of the school of the Epicureans and the Stoics, they encounter him. They say that this man is a babbler. The word that they use there in verse 18 for a babbler literally has the idea of one who is picking seeds, gathering seeds. You would gather seeds in order that you might scatter seeds. They were considering Paul to be a mere gossip, someone bringing news about something new. He had this news with him. He was gossiping it about, and they wanted to hear more about it. Perhaps this was a derogatory term of Paul, a mocking term of Paul. This one that was so stirred up that he had to go among the people and tell them this good news. They call him a babbler, merely a seed picker. Then they say that he was speaking some strange message about God, setting forth some strange gods. The word gods there literally is the word in the Greek for demons. He's setting forth these strange gods before us, preaching unto us Jesus and the resurrection. They were understanding what he was saying. And it says here that they took hold of him. They seized him. They grabbed him. They stopped him. And they began leading him then to Mars Hill. Now you'll note in verse 19, Areopagus, if I'm saying that right, Areopagus. That's just another name for Mars Hill. The Pagus at the end of it is a word meaning hill. Areus in the beginning is the Greek word from which there corresponds the word for Mars in the Roman world. So the word here in verse 19 is the exact word that's in verse 22 translated Mars Hill. It's the same place. They take him to this place where the council met. This council had rule over that city as to what was going to be spoken in education. Had rule over the lecturers that were given in that area. These were men in charge of the education, and their philosophers are walking through the marketplace, and they see this man speaking to people, and they want to examine him. And so they grab hold of Paul, and they pull him out of the marketplace, and they take him up now to the council. Paul doesn't have time to prepare a sermon. Paul has to lean now upon what he knows about the gospel and the God that he serves. He has to draw from that well of information that he has deep within him from the study of God's Word and from the knowledge he has of Christ. And so what we have here then in verse 22 is an impromptu speech, you could call it. An impromptu message. A proclamation of the gospel as Paul saw it to the circumstances in which Paul found himself. This is only the second time now from Acts 13 that we have any lengthy discourse of Paul recorded. In Acts 13, you have his discourse to the Jews recorded. And then after that time in Acts 13, all that Luke does is just merely tell you snippets of what he did when he went in and he reasoned in the synagogues. He doesn't give you another lengthy message. But now Paul is among the Gentiles. He's at Athens. He's being called to give a defense for what he is doing. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke now records for us his words. Before we actually look at what he says, you can see power in his message by turning to the last few verses of this chapter. Look at what it says in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him. The word cleave there, some would say, comes from the root of a word meaning to glue together, to weld together. It's the same word that is used to describe a husband cleaving to his wife. These men clave to Paul. Who were they? Dionysius. And it says here, he was an Areopagite. He was one of the council. Paul's message had power. He was dragged before the council. He spoke the message that you see here. And one of the council members turned against the whole council that was mocking Paul and laid hold of Paul because he laid hold of Christ for salvation. Others were here but not mentioned. Demarius, a woman, is mentioned by name, but the key man there is that one from the council who turned. Now, we have been asked to study the judgment. That's the last statement that Paul makes in his message, verse 31. But before we do, why would Paul even bring up the judgment? Suppose you're brought before philosophers. How are you going to answer their charges? What are you going to give to them? Believe it or not, this little statement that Paul makes to the council there today is a source of great debate among those who are apologists for the Christian faith. You have Arminians debating with Calvinists over Paul's methodology as it's found here before the Gentiles in Athens. We're not going to enter into all of that debate. If you want to read some of it, you can read Cornelius Van Til. He deals with it in a little tract where you have, he calls it Jerusalem before Athens or Jerusalem and Athens. He contrasts Paul's methodology here with what was done before the Jews. Why did Paul bring up the judgment? Would that not just merely infuriate those that he's speaking to? Paul's not really trying to win friends and influence people with the message he gives here in Athens. Let me suggest at least three reasons why Paul speaks of the judgment to this group of people that he's dealing with. First of all, Paul knew from the content of God's Word that this is what the philosophers needed to hear. Turn back for a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is dealing with what philosophers deal with. He's dealing with the meaning of life. What are we here for? What's the purpose for your being on earth? And he considers under the sun how men view this earth. That's the way the philosophers view the world. Under the sun, apart from the God who is above the sun, how is this world to be viewed? And he talks about the vanity, the frustration, the injustices, the vexing of the spirit. As you look at this world apart from God, that's the way the philosopher looks at it. But all the way through Ecclesiastes, Solomon breaks in, as it were, to the discussion he's having with the philosophers, and he tells them where the real meaning of life is to be found. Look at verse 5 of chapter 8. Whosoever keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be. Time and judgment. Those two things give meaning to life. Now what does he mean by time? He doesn't mean the hands on the clock. He's referring to chapter 3. There's a time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to love, a time to hate, a time to war, a time for peace. He's talking about that which the Creator has ordered in this world. The Creator has given meaning to life because He's ordered the world a certain way. There is a right and wrong because God, the Creator, has made it. There is order to the universe that you look at because God, the Creator, has made it. There are cycles, as it were. There are seasons. There are purposes. The evolutionist has none of those things. He looks at the world and it's just a bunch of facts that are unrelated, that has no meaning. Solomon says, no, you're wrong. The wise man discerns time. God has ordered everything. He's made it all for its purpose, for its season. But there's something else Solomon talks about. It's judgment. Judgment. Men are going to give an account for what they do, for how they live, for what they say, for what they think. That's why Solomon concludes. He says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What? Fear God. Keep His commandments. Why? Because God's going to bring everything, every secret thing, into judgment. Whether it's good or bad. Does that not give meaning to everything you do on this earth? What you think, what you say, how you live, where you step, where you go. God's going to evaluate it one day. Now the philosophers, because they reject the Creator and they reject the judgment at the end of time, are always stirred up trying to find out meaning as to what this life is all about. But the problem is they've rejected the very thing that would give them that answer. They rejected the Creator who's given order to the universe, and they reject the judgment that's coming. And because of that, the philosophers cannot find an answer. Paul doesn't interact with the philosophers, does he? You don't know anything more about the Stoics and the Epicureans after reading Paul's message than what you did before. Some apologists would tell us if we're going to deal with philosophers, you've got to understand their philosophy. You've got to be able to reason with them. You've got to be able to go point by point by point through their philosophy and be able to refute it at every point. Paul doesn't do that. Paul knows the Word of God. He knows where these men have gone astray. He gets right to the heart of the issue. There is a Creator. There's one who rules over the affairs of men. And this one's going to bring you into judgment. He cuts through all the smokescreen. He cuts through all the intellectual smokescreen that men put up to hide their sin. He gets right at the heart of the issue. This is what you have Paul doing. I say that's one of the reasons he brings up the judgment, I believe, is because he understands the Scripture. He understands what is really at the heart of men. And he goes for, as it were, the jugular vein. He's going right at the heart of the issue with these men. Secondly, I believe he brings up the judgment because he's dealing with the gospel. And the judgment is part of that gospel. Turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. Dr. Barrett dealt with this passage a few months back. Verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that God is going to make men give an account for their deeds, who are rendered to every man according to his deeds. Now look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul said part of my gospel is the judgment. God is going to judge everything by Jesus Christ. It's a sobering thought. As Mr. Farr was saying, when you really understand what's being said about the judgment, it sobers you up. It makes you walk circumspectly. It changes your attitude. It changes your actions. Paul said, that's part of my gospel. And when you read what he actually said to the Athenians, what did he say there that was the gospel that you and I usually consider to be the gospel? Gospel means good news. Gospel is what Christ has done for us. What did Paul tell him about that gospel? Very little. Very little. He told them that if they would seek God, it's possible they could find Him. That, in a sense, would say that this God who's going to judge the world has some mercy, because why would you seek Him to find Him if He's going to judge you when you find Him? And so it presupposes that mercy with God, because God wants you to seek Him. He also says He's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Again, why would He command all men everywhere to repent if, even in repentance, they were going to be judged? The fact that He was commanding all men everywhere to repent shows that there's some mercy. And of course, before He was brought up to Mars Hill, He was proclaiming this Christ who is risen from the dead and all that that meant. But actually at Mars Hill, very little of the gospel is being presented. What does He say? God's unknown to you, but you know He's there. You know there's a God, but you don't know Him. Same thing He says in Romans 1. You know there's a God, but you don't know Him. And the God that you don't know, who exists, is the one who created the world. He made this world. And He's the one who, as theologians would now say, providentially rules in that world. He gives life to the world. He rules the world. It's not far from any of you. You live, you move, you have your being. Because of this God, you're His offspring. He's caused you to exist, not the other way around. And having said that, this God was unknown to them, but real. That this God had created the world. This God was providentially ruling the world, giving them life. Then He says, this God's going to examine you one day. He's going to bring you into judgment. Now, if you had been sitting in His audience and you believe what He was saying, what would that do to you? Suppose there's an army marshaled outside these doors, and you knew that that army was going to destroy every one of you, and there's no way to escape. What is your only conclusion? If I'm going to escape at all, I must throw myself on the mercy of that army that's marshaled at my doors, ready to destroy me. This is what Paul is saying to those in Athens. There's a God who's ruling and reigning. He's made the world. He's ruling that world. You receive your life from Him, and He's going to judge you. Paul has boxed them up into an area where there was nowhere to go but seek God for mercy, or to do what they did, just laugh off the whole message. There's something else, perhaps, in what Paul's doing here. Paul's bringing up the judgment because the circumstances dictate it, in that they were bringing him to examine him. And Paul wanted them to know that God was observing them, and He was going to examine them. Paul did not back away in fear and trembling before these philosophers, before these educators, before these who consider themselves wise. He spoke to them the truth. He spoke to them the truth. Now, according to modern standards of soul winning, Paul blew it. He should have loved them more. Should have told them more of the gospel. He should have played down the greatness of God, played down the judgment of God, and seen, try to find some common ground where they could agree. But Paul, in going in among this group of men, it was like going in among any other men. They were men, creatures. He was not going to deny the Creator as he stood before the creature. And so we have Paul then here among the Athenians, dealing with them on God's terms, rather than on the terms that they would like to be dealt with. Now, what about the fact that he brings up and he quotes from some of their poets? Some have said Paul must have been steeped in the knowledge of the poets to bring up their poets. Well, that may be the case. But then again, it might not be the case. You can learn a lot about a people just by debating with those people and going to meet those people. We were over in Israel, and Larry Saunders and I, on a Sunday, we had our service, and there was nothing to do. We weren't going to buy and sell, so we walked down in the Arab section of Jerusalem. And there in the marketplace, one of the Arab fellows were trying to sell us his wares, and we told him we wouldn't buy. And they said, why? It's a Sabbath day. Well, it just made him angry. Because it wasn't a Jewish Sabbath day. That would have made him angry as well. But it was a Christian Sabbath day, Lord's Day. So we don't buy and sell on Lord's Day because Christ is risen from the dead. So we got into discussion with him. And he made this statement. He said to us that God has no sons and daughters. Now, I didn't know anything about the Muslim religion, or very little anyways. But the next day, we were in the Dome of the Rock, and there it is in the top of the dome. God has no sons and daughters. He wasn't very steeped himself in the Muslim religion. He was just telling us what he had been taught as a child. Yet I knew and could quote that with great authority. That's what they believe. Well, perhaps when Paul was dealing with the Athenians, some of them said, this is what you're saying sounds a lot like what our poets are saying, and gave him the poets. To think that Paul spent all of his time reading Greek poetry, I don't think is valid. He may have read it. He may have been schooled in it. He may have known it. Or it may have been something he picked up as he debated with those in the marketplace. Certainly when he was in prison, he wasn't asking for his poetry. Bring me the parchments. Bring me the books. Bring me the Word of God. That's what Paul was steeped in. Why did he quote the poets? Because the poets agreed with him. Not because he agreed with the poets, because they agreed with him. He was giving God's Word. And some of those, even by the natural revelation around them, had come to some right conclusions. And so Paul used those conclusions in his message. Purpose for mentioning the judgment? It was according to what the Word of God gives as to dealing with these philosophers. It was according to the gospel. And I believe the reason Paul gave the judgment as well, the message on the judgment, was because it was according to the circumstances he found himself in. He wanted them to know that they too are going to be examined. That they too are going to be judged. Now, they began, as it were, by mocking, and some of them ended up by mocking. But Paul was delivering a burden to them. He was going to be free from the blood of these men. He was going to be free in the day of judgment from their, as it were, recriminating statements about him leaving out the judgment. And so he gives them the whole message. God is going to judge men. Let's look for a moment at the particulars of this judgment. Verse 31, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. They wanted Paul to speak on the resurrection. Now, finally, he gets to it. He didn't start out speaking on the resurrection, did he? He finally gets to it, and when he does, he talks about the resurrection in a way perhaps that you and I don't think of the resurrection. In other words, when you think of the resurrection, what do you think of? Christ is risen from the dead. My sins are paid in full. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. You can now be justified because Christ is no longer under the penalty of death. That's what Romans 4 tells us. We glory in the resurrection because Christ risen from the dead means he's done paying for the penalty of our sins. But Paul doesn't mention any of that. 1 Corinthians 15 says he's the first fruits of them that slept. And so you and I glory in the resurrection because it means that we too will be raised. That our bodies cannot lay in the dust corrupting for all eternity. Our bodies one day will be raised because we're joined to Christ. That gives you great hope. Paul brings that before us, but he doesn't bring it before them. Paul brings before them an aspect of the judgment that is based upon the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, you can be assured of something. This day is very secure, and God has given evidence to every single one of you in that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a sign to the world that this man, Jesus Christ, is going to be the one judging the world on God's appointed day. When they laughed at the resurrection, I don't think they were merely laughing at the fact that here's a miracle that took place and we don't believe it. Paul tied the resurrection in with their judgment. And they were throwing off the implications that Paul was making. Christ is raised from the dead. You're going to be judged by that man. And they didn't want any part of it. They were angry with him. Paul did not tie the resurrection in with their forgiveness. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't tie the resurrection in with the first fruits. He could have done that, but he didn't. He tied the resurrection in with the certainty of their judgment. The certainty of their judgment. Now, this message of the certainty of one's judgment is a message that's missing in the 20th century in America. We have downplayed it. We watered it down. We changed it. You look at the cults, they changed the message of judgment. Either they take the teeth out of the judgment by making it meaningless. The Mormons say that you're judged, yes, but you go to three levels of a kingdom. You go to the celestial kingdom if you're a pagan like we are. You go to the terrestrial kingdom, a little bit better off, or you go to the celestial kingdom, even better off. Well, that's not much of a judgment. Jehovah's Witnesses say, yes, you're going to be judged, but you'll be annihilated if you're not a believer. That's the same penalty for everyone. Roman Catholics tell you that you go to purgatory, and there you purge away your sins before you're allowed to enter the new heavens and the new earth. Liberal Protestants deny that there is this day coming. I mean, when you look at what's called Christendom in America, how much of it tears apart what God says on the judgment? My friend, if you don't understand the judgment right, you're not going to have a right view of life. And I dare say you're not going to have a right view of the gospel. It's only when you understand that Christ died to save you from sin, a substitutionary atonement, that you really understand the gospel. And that substitutionary atonement will not be understood apart from the judgment. Why did Christ die for you if there's not going to be a judgment? Charles Finney says he died to demonstrate God's love to you. Well, it does do that. It does demonstrate God's love to you. But that's not the reason he died. If he were not dying for your sins, if he were not dying on your behalf, what kind of love would that be demonstrating to you? Nothing, would it? It would say God was crazy. He took his only begotten son and he slew him because he loves us. Well, he loves us. Does that mean he's going to take us out and slay us too? I mean, you take away the substitutionary atonement and the death of Christ and the judgment, it's meaningless. Doesn't make any sense. But when you understand the judgment, that we're destined to wrath, that we're going to give an account for everything we said, done, acted out, and that Christ bore that wrath, he bore the full penalty. Now that all makes sense. And as we stop preaching the judgment and all that that means, the gospel loses its power. People see no reason for the gospel. The gospel is just what I can get out of this life. The gospel is just to affect me now, as the charismatics like to put it. It's making me healthy. It's making me wealthy. It's affecting me now. That's not the gospel. The gospel is for that day of judgment. Oh, it changes your relationship now, but it's for that day of judgment. When you and I have to give an account for what we have said, for what we have done, for what we have thought. Now, in evangelical circles, we have those who would say that there are five judgments and that believers will never be there. I was first taught that when I was converted and have since changed my view on that and believe that there's but one judgment. One judgment. I believe as a believer, you're going to be there and I'm going to be there in that day. The only verse ever really used to say that we won't be there is found in John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's pointed up that this word condemnation could also be translated judgment. The argument goes by those who say that the believers will not be at this final judgment. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. He won't even be there, but is passed from death into life. Now I challenge you to take your New Testament down and look at what it says about the judgment. and show me one verse that talks about the judgment and says you won't be there. Every verse that I can find in the New Testament on the judgment says that I will be there. It's all-inclusive. States we are going to be there. Every man, rich and poor, important and unimportant, are going to be at the judgment. Well, if this verse here can be translated judgment rather than condemnation, would you translate it that way and go against all the rest of the New Testament and says we're going to be there? I don't think you have warrant to do that. If both of these are legitimate ways of translating this word, condemnation or judgment, you must translate this passage in light of all the rest of the New Testament. And the rest of the New Testament says you'll be there. And so I think that our King James translators have done a wonderful job in translating it, condemnation. Because they've got the meaning of what's being said. You'll be there, but you won't be condemned. You'll be there, but you won't be sent to hell. You'll be there, but you'll be found not guilty. So when Paul talks about our standing before God and our being judged by works, what is he talking about? You will be judged by your works. Now, your works don't get you into heaven, but your works reveal your faith. Read Matthew 25. That's exactly what our Lord is talking about. The sheep and the goats are separated based on what? Their works. As to how they love the brethren. And their love for the brethren demonstrates whether they have faith in Christ, and it's Christ who saves them. It's Christ who saves them. But you can't believe without it affecting your actions. That's why our Lord says, if you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father in heaven. What you confess is revealing your faith. Whether you love the brethren is revealing your faith. That's why 1 John over and over and over and over again talks about loving the brethren. If you don't love them, you've not passed from death to life. You're still in your sins. You're not saved. Your actions reveal your faith. And it's faith in Christ and Christ's work that saves. And so there is a point in the judgment where you'll be distinguished from everyone else by your works. By your works. There's also a point of reward. You're going to be given reward. Our Lord speaks of that in several parables. Now, if that were preached to the church, as it were, at large, and I believe it should be, because that's the way that Paul preaches the judgment. Never excludes people. He always includes people. And if that's what should be preached, it would make people now deal with Christ. Right now we have people sitting in churches who think they're saved because someone told them they're saved because they've done some ceremony, they've done some work, and they said, you'll never be at the judgment, don't worry about it. Well, who is going to be the judge in that day? John 5 says all judgment's been committed to Christ. To Christ. If he is the judge, where are the believers? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where are they? If they're not at the judgment and Christ is at the judgment, where are the believers? No, they're there. He's going to exonerate them. He's going to declare them not guilty because he bore their wrath. Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, in the Psalms, we haven't gone to all the verses. New Testament, just read through Matthew's Gospel. You see it coming up over and over and over again. The judgment, the judgment, the judgment, the judgment, the judgment. The book of Acts, the judgment. The book of Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 20, James chapter 5. This day of judgment is being spoken of over and over and over again. People are ignorant about that day. You and I, speaking figuratively, but in this day and age, we take more time analyzing the contract we write out with the bank on our car than we do studying the judgment that's coming. We take more time analyzing the contract we write out for our mortgage than we do studying the judgment that's coming. My friend, if we studied the judgment, we would do what Dionysus did. We would come and we'd cleave to Christ. We would cleave to those messengers of the gospel. We'd make much of the gospel. As we studied that day that's coming, it's an awesome day. But we've so twisted and perverted that day that people are asleep. People are asleep. Go back 100 years ago. Go back 200 years. And you read the preachers and how they preached on the judgment. Just read them. They weren't telling people, you'll not be at that day, so don't worry. They were telling people, you're going to be at that day. Examine yourself to make sure you're of the faith. Examine yourself to make sure you're one with Christ. Examine yourself to make sure Christ is your Savior and Lord. Because if you arrive at that judgment and He's not, it's too late. It's too late. We have to deal with Christ. We have to deal with the judgment. As you look at what Paul did here at Mars Hill, he didn't set before the people all the glories of Christ. He didn't cast his pearls before swine. He knew he was dealing with mockers when he first went there. He knew that. And what he set before the people was judgment. Now you say, that's harsh. That's not biblical. I challenge you to read our Lord's statements and you'll find our Lord doing the same thing. You go to Luke chapter 10, for instance. In Luke chapter 10, a man comes to Jesus and asks, what do I do to be saved? The Greek word to do there has that idea of what one thing do I do to be saved? He wanted to work his way to please God. And what did our Lord tell him? Believe on me and you'll be saved. That's not what he told him. He took him to the law. And having said what the law was, Jesus said, do this. And he uses the Greek word now that means continuously do it. Do it over and over and over and over again perfectly. And you'll be saved. The man started feeling a little bit of conviction. And he said, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And so what did our Lord? He tells him a parable that would tell him who his neighbor was. And who's the hero in the parable? Who's the neighbor? It's a Samaritan. The last person in the world that Jew wanted to be pointed out as his neighbor. The Samaritan. If you pointed out the Levite, he was pretty happy because he loved the Levites. If you pointed out the priest, he was pretty happy. He loved the priest. But the hero in the story was a Samaritan. He was his neighbor. And that Jew hated the Samaritans. What was our Lord doing? He never once talked about mercy. He never once talked about forgiveness. The man came and asked him, what do I do to be saved? The same question that was asked Paul by the Philippian jailer, but it was two different hard attitudes. This man was a proud man trying to work his way, and our Lord took him to the law and left him there that he might be broken by the law, that he might see he's undone. Once he would see, desire mercy, there'd be mercy for him, but he didn't want any mercy. Didn't want mercy. Quite different from the Philippian jailer who's at the end of his rope. He's ready to commit suicide. He needs mercy. And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Paul comes to Athens, he's dealing with mockers. He's dealing with philosophers. Those who've already begun to mock him, and they drag him in before him. And what does he say? There's a God who rules in heaven. He made the heaven and the earth. He rules here. He gives you life. You're his offspring. You live by his permission. And he's going to bring you into account. You want to talk about the resurrection? That resurrection, that one who is risen, is the one who is going to judge you. And there were those who heard him. They heard effectually, and they desired mercy. And we're saved. Same gospel preacher that you find in Acts 13. Just using different edges of the same sword. Sometimes it's the judgment edge of the sword that's necessary. Other times the sword that's necessary, the edge of the sword, is pure mercy. And the wise servant of God seeks to discern which edge of the sword is needful for the circumstance. Let's pray.